ahead and have a seat. Welcome to Village Church. If this is your first time here, my name's Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Village Church. And as always, I'm thankful and grateful to see each and every one of you because it would be weird if you were not here and I was just up here talking. So I'm always glad someone's out there. That means I'm not crazy yet. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. If you don't, that's okay. It'll be on the screen behind me, I think, while I'm going through this. But before we get into that, I forgot during the first service to announce this, but tonight we're having a core meeting for our Chester church plant. So in September, we're going to be launching a Village Church in Chester, which is, if you're not familiar with the area, that's kind of the southern part of Chesterfield County, and we're going to be launching that on September the 9th. So throughout the summer, we're going to be doing some meetings where we get together specifically with those people that are actually going to be going from here to there to help us plant that church, and some people that live down there that are going to be a part of that church. We're meeting a couple of times through the summer to have core meetings, to share information, to talk through the Bible and what it has to say about church planting and church ministry in general. But I want to kind of cast that invitation to everyone for a few reasons. It's going to be tonight at 5, and even if you're not interested in being a part of that church plant, I think it would be great for you to be here just so that, number one, you know what's going on in the life of your church. We desire to be a church planting church. And so if you're a part of our church, it's important that you kind of hear that vision and hear our desire and hear what we're doing where that is concerned, why we're allocating so many resources to plant other churches. And so you should be here for that. But also, by coming to those meetings, you're going to hear the why behind the what of what we do here. You're going to be hearing about the life of Village Church. And specifically, my part tonight, I'm going to be teaching out of Exodus 18. And so what we're going to be doing is kind of casting vision for what it means to be a part of a team. And what it means that we're going to plant a church as a church together. And so I think it's just going to be a great time to come and worship Jesus through talking about church planting. And so that's going to be tonight right here at 5 o'clock. And so if you're available, be here. If you're not available, cancel your plans and be here. I'm a big fan of canceling plans and being here. I'm always going to advocate for that. And you're like, you don't know what my plans are. And I say, I don't care. Cancel them. All right, so we're going to be in Philippians 3 this morning. And this is going to be a pretty important message. And so I want to kind of qualify some things before I get into it. I want to qualify some things that I may say some things today that upset you. And I want you to understand that I know. All right? Because I'm going to challenge some of the ways that you might be thinking through your faith, and specifically the actions that you are taking in the faith. And so if you like are sitting out there and you're like, man, I don't like anything he's saying, I'm so mad, and that's okay, I'm prepared. All right, I didn't show up not ready for that. So I'm ready if you don't appreciate it. But here's the key that I want you to understand. If you will not just receive God's word today, but instead you will apply it to your life and let the word of God begin to kind of dictate the life of faith inside of you, I believe that what Paul has to say in Philippians 3 specifically could bring so much freedom into your life that you are lacking. And here's why. Jesus had this interesting way of communicating through parables. He would tell us these stories. Now, I've heard all sorts of stupid things about why people think he told parables, because they're like, oh, it's storytelling. It's the best way of communication. No, that's not why Jesus told parables. Jesus told parables because he literally didn't want half the crowd to understand what he was talking about. If it was like this amazing, effective communication technique, why did so many people walk away and be like, that sounded great. No clue what that guy was talking about. That was really the response. And so Jesus, when he would tell these stories, he would walk away, and sometimes the disciples would come up to him afterwards and they would challenge him, and they would be like, Jesus, you're not making any sense. I don't understand what you're saying. And he would say, to you it has been given to understand. And so then he would challenge them. He's saying, look at what I'm saying through the lens of faith. And so he's literally saying, there's no way for you to understand the things that I'm talking about if you don't have faith. And there's so many things about what it is to be a Christian and what it is to walk as a follower of Jesus Christ that are only understood through the lens of faith. Jesus told this one story. He said there were two men. So there was one guy who built his house on sand. And he said there was this other man, and he built his house with the foundation of rocks. And he said, and they both endured the exact same experience, but differently. He said, for this one man, the rain came, the storms came, they battered his house, and the one who built his house on the sand, his house fell. It was destroyed. There was nothing left. But then he said, the rains and the storms, they came to the other man who had built his house on the rocks, and his house withstood the storms. His house endured the rains, and his house was immovable by the forces of nature that came to the house. There's a way of looking at faith in Jesus Christ. That's why many people, when they claim faith in Jesus, they give a version of yes to salvation in Jesus. And they believe that salvation in Christ is going to prevent the storm. That if I trust Jesus, the storms will not come. He will hold them off. And so when the storms do come, their faith is shaken because they had built their house on sand. They weren't prepared for life. The storms are coming. The rain is coming. We've got great experience with that this week. It seemed like it wasn't going to end. I saw the sun earlier. It shocked me. But the storms will come. It's inevitable. You will not, with or without Christ, avoid the rains of life. You will not avoid the storms of life. You will not avoid the hard times of life. They are coming. And so the question that you've got to deal with is, have I built the house of my life, my faith in Christ, have I built it on a firm foundation or not? Because so often in life, what we do is we will see a crack in the wall of our life. And we will run to buy some drywall, some patchwork, some putty to smooth it out, some sandpaper, and then we'll paint over it, only for the cracks to reemerge. And that's because the cracks are not the problem. The problem is the foundation. The problem is what the house was built upon. And sometimes you are tempted to go through your life, even if you are a person who claims faith in Christ, you are tempted to patch the holes. You are tempted to stare at the walls, and you think that the color on the walls of your life are the problem. You think the crown molding or lack thereof is the problem of your life. And what the gospel comes in and it does is it informs us that the paint on the wall is not your problem. The refrigerator in your kitchen is not your great need. You need to get into the crawl space of your life and realize that the foundation is shifting. And if you do not turn your attention to the foundation of, am I living by faith in Jesus? You will crumble. I'm tempted to say that for 85 to maybe even 90% of you, much of what you are doing and calling the Christian life is just that you are running around with duct tape and patch, and you are patching walls. And it's not helping, is it? It's not fixing the real issue. Because it's only faith in Jesus Christ that's going to fix anything. In chapter 2 of Philippians, he gives us so many things that we need to do, it can be overwhelming. I mean, he begins by, he's like, you need to be humble. You need to throw off selfish ambition. Repent of that and lower yourself like Christ, counting the needs of others above your own needs. And then he goes in and he says, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he goes on and he says, you need to shine as lights in the middle of a twisted and crooked generation, follower of Christ. And you get to the end of that and you're like, I've got to do, I've got to act, I've got to obey, I've got to do all of these things. And it's tempting to kind of take the reins of faith away from the work of Christ and think, I've got to kind of command my own ship. I've got to make these things happen. I've got to be urgent. I've got to work. I've got to go. And I love the writings of Paul because anytime Paul spends a lot of time talking about what we do and what we need to be about, he begins it and then follows it up with, but do not let your doing distract you from who you are in Christ, because that's what your natural tendency is going to be. Your natural tendency is to be so overwhelmed by what you need to do in Christ that you often forget who you are in Christ. And so in chapter 3, the apostle warns us of something. He warns us of a religious activity. And then we're going to go through verse 6 this week and verse 11 next week. And he's going to say, do not walk away from faith in Christ to do something that you think is going to make faith in Christ better. Because when you do that, you just ruin the whole thing. Note what Paul says in verse 1. He says, finally, my brothers, and he's not closing the letter. The term there in the original language is not one that we normally use. What he's actually saying in the original language is we need to move on to another matter. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That phrase is the catalytic phrase for the entire chapter. Everything that he says in this chapter is about those three words, or four words. I can't count. Rejoice in the Lord. He's saying, this needs to be what you are rooted in. This needs to be what you are about. And you're going to be tempted to put your roots in a many, many, many other things, but don't do it. He says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Whenever Paul says a thing like that, what he's saying is, I'm about to say something that could offend you. He's saying, I don't get troubled by offending you. I'm going to do it anyway. In verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Say, no confidence. In the flesh. So why are you putting so much confidence in the flesh? Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul gives us his resume to warn us about something. And it's interesting the way that he writes these first six verses, because he begins by telling us, rejoice in the Lord. Then he mocks a group of people. And then he says, if there was any hope to be found in what those people are trying to tell you to do, I would be the expert because I am the man. He said, if you think you've done something worth looking at, I've done better. If you think your pedigree is worth bragging about, mine is better. If you think you've done something impressive in this life, I've done more impressive things. If you think you're worth something in this life, I'm worth more than you. If you think you've obeyed God and it's noteworthy of your obedience, you haven't come anywhere near the obedience that I've taken myself to, because under the law of God, you would look at me and say, I'm blameless compared to you. And Paul's point is, in every single thing I just said is meaningless in Christ. There are so many things that will tempt you to become unsettled in your faith in Jesus for all of the wrong reasons. You'll have great intentions. You'll focus on techniques. You will focus on an activity that you need to be about. And you will think you are fixing your life when, as a matter of fact, you are only serving to wreck your life. And number one this morning, and I want to preface number one with the fact that I know you're going to question whether or not this is true, but it is. You're wrong and I'm right. Faith in Jesus fixes everything. Faith in Jesus fixes everything. Everything? Yes, everything. Wait a second. Everything? Yes, everything. And so what's immediately going to happen in many of your minds right now, as I know what's happening, is that you're like, but this, that. Faith in Jesus isn't fixing that for me right now. And I would challenge you to say, yes, it is. And yes, it could. And the reason that I would say faith in Jesus fixes everything is because some of the things that you're looking at in your life and you're saying, but my faith isn't fixing those things. And I would say it's because Jesus wants to break those things. You say, but my faith in Jesus, I'm losing this, and faith in Jesus isn't keeping it in my life. And I'll say, exactly, because it's possible that Jesus wants to take that thing out of your life. Could it be that many of the things that you are so focused on in your life to fix your life are the very things that Jesus is saying are keeping you from the real solutions for your life? Because many of the things that you are holding on to so tightly, many of the things that you are so anxious about every night, many of the things that you are clinging to, you are running to, you are working at, you are stressed about, those are the very things that faith would say, walk away. Because you will not know Jesus the way He wants to be known until you walk away from it. And so yes, faith in Jesus fixes everything. Because many of the things that you want to fix are the very things that Jesus wants to break. Sometimes God needs to break some things in our lives to make us depend on Him a little bit more. Most of the issues in your life come from a standpoint that you don't have faith in Jesus for everything. Therefore, to hear that faith in Jesus fixes everything sounds so audacious. It sounds so unnatural. You got to understand the Apostle Paul. He believed in a grace that was too good to believe. He believed that God's grace came only through Jesus. He believed that Jesus had accomplished everything that ever needed to be accomplished and that ever needed to be done in order to both forgive you of your sins past, present, and future. And on top of that, he believed that Jesus had also been your substitute in obedience to God so that Jesus' righteousness could be counted towards you. And so the apostle actually believed that you are wholly forgiven and you are wholly righteous in Christ. And so what that means is you can never lose God's favor in Christ, and you can never gain any more of His favor in Christ. And so he's saying, in Christ, you are whole. But everything? That's the sticking point, isn't it? Paul mentions some people that he is obviously not fond of in this passage. He calls them the dogs. And I was growing up, calling somebody your dog meant that was your friend. All right? And I'm dating myself a little bit here because some of the younger people are like, that's stupid. This is a 90s thing, all right? And so, but Paul, there's actually, in the original language, there's two different terms for dog, even in that culture. There was one term for dog that was like the good term. It's like a good dog. But there's another term for dog in the original language that expresses the kind of dog that runs around eating garbage on the street, has mange, is frothing at the mouth, and is going to attack anyone that would try to domesticate that dog. It's the type of dog that if you found that dog in your backyard, you are going to shoot that dog because it's chasing your children and trying to give your children rabies. All right? That's the word that Paul uses here. It's not a term of endearment. It is a term that these are the lowest dregs of the world. These are dogs. They are evil doers. They mutilate the flesh, he writes. The group of people that he's talking about, they were called in that era the Judaizers. And so what they would do is Paul would plant a church, he would make some disciples, he would appoint leadership, and then he would go to plant another church. And about that time, these guys would come in and they would be like, oh, Paul was here and he told you about Jesus. Great. He gave you half of the good news. Here's the other half of the good news, because most of these churches were filled with Gentiles. These were people who were not raised as Hebrews, and so many of them weren't circumcised. And so he said, okay, first thing, adult men, I'm going to make somebody all uncomfortable. You need to be circumcised. Then you need to submit to the whole law, the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And then you can be redeemed of your sins. And Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh because he's giving the church at Philippi the understanding that these people are akin to the pagan idolaters that would dance in front of false images and cut themselves as sacrifices to that God. He says, when they tell you to be circumcised, they are not telling you a religious activity that pleases God. They are giving you a pagan practice that will wreck your faith. He says, don't live like them. And then he gives his resume as a Hebrew, as a Jew. And he says, none of that's going to gain you any favor with God, because when you add anything onto faith in Christ, you take away all of the faith in Christ. And instead of rejoicing in the Lord, you begin to rejoice in self. This is a false religion. But here's the trouble that I run into. And man, let me tell you, I could talk about circumcision all day. You know, I could. It's an interesting topic. Throughout history, it's been interesting. But you know what? It wouldn't mean a thing for most of you. It would make some of you uncomfortable. But, you know, we're really comfortable in one sense, not the physical aspects, but the spiritual aspects of circumcision. We're like, that's great. Let's talk about that, because none of you are dealing with it. It has no bearing on our culture right now. And so you can understand, I don't need to be circumcised in order to have God's favor. And it doesn't really mean anything unless you are actually being tempted to look down and be like, favor of God.
Y'all tripping.
But the apostle is getting us to understand that it isn't the act of circumcision that's the problem. It's the motivation behind it that's the problem. And there are things in your life that you are dealing with that don't have anything to do with the physical act of circumcision, but it is the exact same motivation that these people had in Philippi if they were being tempted towards that submission. And here's what Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 2. He says, circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the whole law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So he's saying, yeah, circumcision would be of value if you could live up to God's law. But here's the problem. None of us can. None of us can please God. None of us can obey God at every single point. Sure, you can measure up at some points, and those are the ones that you want everybody to be proud of you for and to applaud you for and think you're great for. But there's somewhere else that you're not living up to what God wants from you. Then in Colossians chapter 2, he says that the state that Jesus perfected is something that our outward signs could never do. He says, in Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Circumcision was never meant to be the hope. It was only meant to be a sign of the hope that we have in Christ. And so in Christ, circumcision is not necessary. And if done for religious practice, it is to be rejected. And some of y'all are like, that's great, because when we did it, it was just the pediatrician. And we were like, okie dokie. So it never had any bearing for you. And that's where our culture is. But when many of you find a problem with your situation, and I mean any situation in your life, I mean any circumstance that you face that's not just a difficult circumstance, but it's a question of how can I grow in my faith? What you do is you don't believe Jesus is the answer, so you turn to yourself and you turn to a technique and you turn to a work and you turn to an action and you turn to anxiety and you turn to condemnation and you turn to guilt and you turn to conviction. But what it really is, it's baggage, because you don't believe Jesus has actually forgiven you, and you're still, even though you say you are in Christ, you are working yourself towards forgiveness. See, you might not be tempted by circumcision, but you are tempted with that. And that's what the church at Philippi was dealing with. It's the difference between rejoicing in the Lord and rejoicing in what I can do. You don't believe that Jesus is the ultimate answer, and it's shown by the life that you live, but He is. There is nothing that your life is going to encounter that rejoicing in the Lord is not the ultimate answer to. But there is plenty in your life that if you stare too long at your discontentment over that issue, will take you from rejoicing in the Lord to trying to find a new way to rejoice in yourself by trying to fix yourself. How many of you are struggling because you've got issues that you can't fix no matter how hard you try? No matter what technique that just showed up under the sun and you're working that technique and you're not feeling any better, things aren't going any better, no fixes in view. But you say, I got to find the fix. I got to do this. I got to make myself right. I've got to be right. Faith in Jesus fixes everything. It is only through faith in Jesus that you can be made right. Do you know, number two this morning, what you believe is what you will become. What you believe is what you will become. See, most of what you think is the problem isn't the problem. There's a big difference between going to the doctor and going on WebMD. There's a big difference. Because most of the time, what I think is the problem isn't the problem. I have had 32 terminal illnesses according to WebMD. I have. I go on there and I'm like, that's it. I got like a month left. But yet, you go to a doctor and they don't take it seriously. They say, no, that's not it. And I say, but WebMD. And they say, but medical school. Oftentimes, what I think is the problem isn't the problem at all. And so for many of you, the issue is any number of things that you are running to in order to fix yourself rather than trusting that Jesus is enough. And so you will identify a problem in your life. You will identify somewhere where you feel like you or others are falling short of the ideal. Or a new thought process will come to you from whatever is the best seller right now. And so you will run to that thing. You will run to this other thing. But everything that you are running to, what is the ultimate solution? You doing something. You being the mechanic for your life. You focusing in on the problems. It may be a person that you think is the problem. A career that you think is the problem. A school or one that you need to go to that you may think is a problem. A health plan. You may think that's going to be the problem or the fix. And you're like, yep, that's true. But here's where I might ruffle some feathers. It may be a Bible study that you think is the problem or the solution. It may be a religious activity that you think is going to solve all of your problems. And so you study, study, study. You work, work, work. You do, do, do. And you can't fix yourself, can you? Because you're looking at holes in the wall. And you're putting tape here, you're putting tape here, you're putting plaster here, you're putting plaster here. And you say, I can't cover all the holes. And I say, you weren't meant to. What you think is the problem isn't the problem. The problem is down at the foundation that you are actually building a house on sand and you must build your faith in Jesus Christ and not yourself. Friend, I tell you, that is your circumcision. I got a lot of parents in here. Your kids aren't the problem. Did you know that? I got a lot of married people in here. Your marriage isn't the problem. Your spouse isn't the problem. Here's another one. Your waistline isn't the problem. And you might say, but you didn't get the call from school last week that I got about my son or daughter. And you may say, but you don't know what I'm dealing with my spouse. You don't know what I found out about last week. And then some of you may say, you don't know how many enchiladas I ate last week. And I say, I probably do know that when I was two tables over. And I ate more, buddy. Those things aren't the problem. Here's the key. They might be symptoms of the real problem. But if you treat symptoms all day, that doesn't mean you have addressed the real problem. The real problem is your faith. That's what the foundation is. Your faith in Jesus Christ. You know, good things can become destructive things if they distract you from Jesus. Trusting you will only build you being you. It will not grow your faith in Jesus Christ. That is not the gospel. You are dealing with symptoms and not the problem. There are so many areas in your life that need addressing, but the way you go about it determines if it is from faith or not. You need to stop patching the wall and you need to get down into the crawl space of your life and you need to begin to ask God to do some real inventory for your life. You are the worst person to ask what your problem is. Because you know what you're going to come up with? Things that you can address. Things that you can do. Things that you can work on. See, you need the Holy Spirit to come in and do some renovation work, do some inventory work. You need to ask God, God, show me where is my faith right now? Why isn't Jesus enough for me? Because He's not, is He? You think something else is going to fix you? I mean, everything. Jesus fixes everything. Yes. When I was in seminary, we talked in one course about the issue of stinking thinking. And the problem that most people have is that they have stinking thinking. And the thing about stinking thinking is that you have built patterns in your life. The older that you are, the more patterns that you have built because you've driven over certain thought processes and certain patterns over and over. And some of you have really dug some deep ruts. And so you are stuck. And so you'll try to think about faith, but you'll end up with, I'm going to fix myself. And you'll try again and you fall back in the rut. You try again and you fall back in the rut. And that is why you can't do this work. Only God can do this work. Because you aren't growing in your love for Jesus. You are externally putting patches over every part of yourself. And you then begin to think, the problem is my marriage technique. The problem is my parenting technique. The problem is my health technique. Eventually, though, what happens is that you become passionate about those single issues and you are now religiously enslaved to those issues and you have faith in yourself and your techniques rather than Jesus. You aren't going to become more like Christ in that pattern. You are only going to become more of a slave to something apart from Jesus. Friend, you need to refuse to be a slave to anything. You need to live free. You say, what in the world? Galatians 5, the apostle writes this. He tells us that Christ has come to set us free. And then he says, stand firm in your freedom. I mean, that is a bold command. He says, don't let anyone convince you otherwise, even yourself. And then he says, don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. Don't put that burden on your shoulder. And what we're tempted to think is he's talking about immorality here, obvious sin. No, because in the next verse he says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He's saying, if you accept any religious practice as being what makes you right in God's eyes, then you're a slave. Christ has not called you to slavery. He's called you to freedom. Do you feel free? Do you feel free? Because sometimes Christianity is tough. There's so much tension. He's saying, do this. But don't find your identity in doing that. And that's tough. And sometimes if you're an unbeliever and you look at Christians, it's like, they don't look very free. And that's quite often because many of us have a theory of freedom, but a practice of slavery. A theory of redemption, but a practice of looking condemned under the weight of the law. And Paul says, be free. What is in your life right now making you feel unrighteous? Do you trust Christ with that? Or do you think that you're going to do something, attend something, practice something, and that's going to cure your feeling of unrighteousness? And I ask you, how is that good news? How is that the gospel? It's not. There is no activity for you to feel righteous. There is a Savior who will make you righteous. I want to look at one of my favorite passages in the Scripture. Because there's two ways of reading this passage. There is a way that is the way a slave to sin and the slave to religion would read this passage. And there's the way of freedom. 2 Corinthians 3, the apostle writes, he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." I love that. Just love the idea, the mental picture of being free. And then he moves on. And he says, "We all with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." I mean, it's an amazing text. He proclaims this freedom, and then he says this interesting phrase that in that freedom, you are being transformed. And some of you will hear that passage, you will read that text, and you will immediately think, am I being transformed? And you'll start to think, well, what are some signs of that transformation? I don't feel like I'm being transformed. And then you're like, okay, I got to put some practices in to make sure that I'm feeling transformed. You're enslaved. Because note what the text actually says. He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You are being transformed. He says, if, and that is an if you are in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, you are being transformed. That is a promise to be trusted before it is ever an action to take in your life. And the reason some of you aren't experiencing this great transformation in your life, it has nothing to do with your technique and everything to do with your lack of just believing it. You are being transformed. Stand in that transformation. And you say, well, then how is it happening? Look at the way he ends the text. He says, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's the way he started the text, the Lord is the Spirit. See, where does your transformation come from? The Lord. So he's not telling you to do anything in this passage. He's just telling you, walk on the foundation of what Jesus has built for you. Live in the house that Jesus has made for you. Be who Christ says you are. I am being transformed, and I glory in that. I worship God for that. He has done everything that ever needs to be done for my transformation. Every moment that you submit to whatever it is that you think you have to do in order to be righteous, or better yet, appear righteous to other people, you submit to the yoke of slavery. Our being transformed is a promise to believe before it is ever an action to take. Because number three, your confidence needs to be in God. Your confidence needs to be in God. If you spend more time thinking about how unfaithful you are than thinking about how faithful Jesus is, how can you worship? You can't. See, you are meant to grow in faith. You are not meant to grow in self-loathing. But some of you, you're growing in self-loathing. You think about how terrible you are. You think about how awful you are. You think about how sinful you are. You think about how unrighteous you are. You think about, I'm not deserving of this. I am so undeserving of this. I deserve such awful things. I'm terrible. I'm the worst. And then sometimes you'll be like, everybody, come look at how awful I am. Do you know that that is selfish ambition? It's just the negative side of selfish ambition. See, most of us, we think about selfishness, selfish ambition, and pride in the lens of like Ron Burgundy in Anchorman, where he says, hey, everybody, come see how good I look. But there's another side to that where you may walk around saying, oh, woe is me. I'm awful. I'm worthless. I'm pitiful. Look at how terrible I am. If God wasn't in my life, I'd just be the worst. That might be true in statement, but the way that you are projecting that is, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. You can't worship with that attitude because you're only looking at yourself. If all that you see in life is your unfaithfulness, you aren't looking at the amazing faithfulness of God. The only way to worship God is to stare at how faithful He is, to wonder at how good He is, to be saturated in how perfect Christ is, and how victorious Christ is, and how great Christ is, and how powerful Christ is, to the extent of how forgiving Christ is, and then to the extent of how victorious the resurrection has made my life because I am in Christ. You see, that is worship. Because faith in Jesus fixes everything. Often, we don't Judaize through circumcision. We do it by whatever fad we think everybody needs to be obsessed with, just like we are obsessed with it. And if they aren't obsessed with what we're obsessed with right now, then they don't measure up in righteousness like I do. Friends, that's not the gospel. That's not good news. That's not freedom. You need to root down in faith and affection for Christ before you can know what it is to grow in faithfulness to Jesus. You ever think about obeying God and serving Jesus and serving through the local church, and you're like, well, all right, I have to do it today. Ever wondered how some people see things that they have to do for God and other people see things that they get to do for God? See, I don't know about you, but I want to be in the I get to worship and serve God. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul's life. You read through the book of Acts. You read through the letters, and Paul is telling them about a life that he is privileged to lead. He's like, man, the ship that we were on, it wrecked. I almost drowned. How awesome was that? You're like, I would not have experienced that the same way, Paul. But see, when you believe in Jesus, when you have faith in Jesus, it changes your perspective of everything in life. When you wonder at the goodness of Christ, when you glare at the greatness of Jesus, you begin to look and say, Jesus, you are so wonderful. Whatever you want me to do, I will do it because I get to follow you. I'm privileged to follow you. Paul had a different perspective. See, in verses 4 through 6, he shows you the old life, the meaningless life. Because all these things were about him. There were things he could accomplish. There were things he could brag about. There were things that he was the center of. But in Philippians, it gives us a different motivation for everything. In chapter 1, verse 8, he talks to us about the affection of Christ, create affection for Christ. In chapter 1, verse 10, he begins to talk about how we have the righteousness of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says we need to unselfishly rejoice in Christ. In 1:27, he says we need to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In 2:3, he says you need to be humble in Christ. In 2:5-9, he says you need to be in awe of Christ's obedience. And on and on and on, there is this centerpiece of faith in Christ before anything else. All of Paul's actions came from joy in following Jesus. Some of you are so active and even confident in your actions, but you aren't becoming like Jesus, are you? You're just becoming a better version of you tomorrow than you are today. Some of you are religiously active in many things inside and outside of the church. But really all that your activity is accomplishing is that you feel condemned to walking this specific path because of this reason or that reason. You are a slave. And you aren't experiencing any freedom in Christ. Just stop. Stop. No, literally, just stop the activity. Stop what you're doing. It's your choice. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid Jesus is going to leave you? Are you afraid that He's going to forsake you? Are you afraid that He's going to abandon you? Are you afraid that Jesus is going to disappoint you? Are you afraid that He is not enough for what you are dealing with? Are you afraid to stop because you don't want to think about those things? Friends, I tell you, Christ came, lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death, even though He didn't have any. And He rose again. And the great promise that He gave us actually came after the resurrection. He looked to all of His followers that He gave a great command to. He said, I want you to go and teach people about Me. He said, in every moment, I will never leave you. Jesus said, I will never forsake you. And some of you are living in this great fear, so you work and you act and you do, but none of them is making you become like Christ because you haven't put your faith in Christ. Christ wants you to rest. He wants you to trust. He wants you to know that you are righteous in Him. You are forgiven in Him. You have nothing to prove to God because Jesus has already done it for you. As we transition into a time of communion, it's one of those tough tensions because sometimes God wants us to think through who we are and what we believe. And so some of you are in here and maybe you haven't put your faith in Jesus. Maybe you're just here to check out Christianity, or maybe you've been sitting there and you think, man, I thought I had faith in Jesus, but I don't have rest. I don't have peace. And here's what I want you to understand. Jesus has done everything to redeem you from your sin and to put you into a right relationship with God. And if you trust in Jesus, the good news is there is nothing that you can ever do to gain more righteousness, and there is nothing you can ever do to lose His forgiveness. God is that good. He is that loving, and He is that powerful. And it is something to be trusted. It is not something to be earned. It is a gift to be received. It is not favor to be gained. He's that good. And for you, my call to you is turn from the sins that are destroying your life, and you trust in Jesus, and He will save you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. But some of you, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. You've trusted in Him. But it's a tough path sometimes because our default mode is to trust ourselves. Our default mode is to work. Our default mode is to earn. Our default mode is to gain. And for you, I say, Can you just slow down? Can you just be patient and rest and trust that Jesus is enough? On the tables around the room, the bread on the plates represent the broken body of Jesus, and His body was broken to heal your sin. And the cup is juice that represents the blood of Christ. And He bled to forgive you of your sin, to cover your sin. And when we eat and when we drink, what we proclaim is, God, I believe You are enough. You give me peace. You are my God. I am in Christ and I will be forever. Friend, if you trust that, if you believe that, come, proclaim it, and then go live it. When you're ready, come.